Luke 12, 32 to 34. Reading from God's holy word, Luke 12, verses 32 to 34. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May this be the prayer, dear Heavenly Father, of each one of us as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, died in 1899. Together with his song leader, Ira Sankey, he led thousands of thousands by God's grace into God's kingdom. It's estimated that in 40-plus years of public ministry, he preached in both the United States and Europe. He preached to over 50 million people. Moody was very quotable, and he's had several books that have been written, such as Moody's Anecdotes and The Wit and Wisdom of D.L. Moody, which I have both those books on my shelf, that preserve his notable sayings. One famous saying of his was, he's so earthly minded that he's of no heavenly good. He's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. In one sense, friends, you could conclude that that saying is correct. It's possible for a person to profess Christ and to be so heavenly minded and so consumed with heavenly things that he doesn't do any earthly good at all. But we know, obviously, that that person is not obeying the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And yet, there is another sense here in light of our Bible text today, in Luke 12, 32 to 34, that Moody fulfills Job 32, 9. Great men are not always wise. Or in other words, as Will Rogers once said, everybody's ignorant in some area of life. Jesus is telling his mathetes, his disciples, and what is a disciple again? A disciple is threefold. Someone who submits to an authority, that is Jesus, if you are a disciple of Jesus. You know what God says, and then thirdly is you obey what God says. Those three things mark a true disciple of Jesus. We have just the opposite here in these verses, what Jesus is saying for his disciples. What is he saying of you and I? He's saying here is be so heavenly minded as to your priorities that you are of more earthly good. Be so heavenly minded as of your priorities that you are of more earthly good. A true disciple echoes the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 21 to 25. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, that gain there is kairos in the Greek. That means if you die to be with Christ, you get your principal plus the interest. No wonder Paul said in verse 23 of Philippians 1, he said, to be with Christ is very far better. And yet Paul says, I don't know what I'm going to choose in the flesh because it's needful for me to remain in you, and yet I want to be with Christ, and yet I don't know what I'm going to do. God knows. That's the context here of Luke 12, 22 to 34, where Jesus is speaking solely to his disciples, not to the crowd, as he did at the beginning of chapter 12 in verses 1 to 21. But he's speaking to his disciples, those who alone have God as their Father, that are part of God's flock, and they possess the kingdom, as it says in verses 30 to 32. As to believers' relations to possessions, Jesus said negatively in verse 15 of chapter 12, your life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Beware of covetousness, which is the opposite of contentment. As John Piper says, contentment is being satisfied with all that God has for us in Christ. Positively, then, Jesus says in verse 21, he says, be rich towards God. In other words, when you live your life, live it in such a way that your treasure is in the bank of heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, no doubt, as I shared last week, the thought that arises then when you have this kind of lifestyle is somebody will say, well, if you send all your possessions on ahead, how then can we live? How can we live? And in verse 31, note that verse, Jesus gave a paradoxical principle, and this is key for living for Jesus now. It's very important that we note this. He said, directly seek God's kingdom. That's the rule and reign of God in your life. Directly seek that. Put that as your first priority. And then, secondarily, then, what will God promise to do? God promised us to supply all of our basic needs, our housing, our food, and our clothing. It's like Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 4:19. Our God is able to supply all of your needs, not your wants, your needs, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So in verses 32 to 34 here in Luke 12, Jesus spoke a final word of encouragement to his disciples. That's in verse 32, followed by a word of exhortation in verse 33. And then a short parable in verse 34. And friends, we ask the question, what is to mark us as true believers in Jesus Christ? What's to mark our thinking then as to our God-given possessions? Do we view our possessions as gifts from God? Is our worldview that of Calvin's in Romans 11:36? For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Do we practice good stewardship of God's gifts to us? Or do those material possessions possess us? Are they a cause for worry in our life? And because of that, then, we are marked as the unbelievers in Isaiah 57:20 and 21. Whose waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Or do we obey Jesus' command in verse 22? It says, do not worry. Do we have our priorities in order? Jesus concludes his teaching here on how we view possessions. And he says his aim here is to take us deeper. Deeper in our faith, deeper in our sanctification, deeper in our pleasing God and increasing in holiness. He wants us to count the cost of following him and to make that evident in our day-to-day Christian walk. In this Bible text today, Jesus desires that each one of us goes beyond worry to hold all of our earthly possessions loosely, even if it means giving away what we have. What's his aim? Jesus' aim is that we would know the joy of living only for his glory and others' good. And by God's grace, may that truth be seen in us. What marks the mentality of a Methodes? Follow the outline in your Bible. We could title it, What Marks the Thinking of a Disciple? The first thing is verse 32. He has a title. He has a title. Jesus in the New Testament has different titles for his followers. Matthew 4:19, he calls us fishers of men. In Hebrews 2:13, Jesus calls us his children. John 12:26, he calls us his servants. Paul calls himself in Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 1:1, and Romans 1:1, three times he calls himself Jesus' bondservant, the lowest of the low. But we see in this verse, what's the title? The title is Little Flock. Now, this is what scholars call an apax legomia. That means it's the only time that this phrase is found in Scripture. Little flock. This is the teaching of the doctrine of the remnant. This is the teaching of Matthew 7:13-14. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And what? And few find it. The flock here is a reference to the most recognizable title of Jesus' followers. And what is that? Is sheep. Sheep. Sheep have a shepherd. The shepherd is to be the pastor. He's an under-shepherd under the good shepherd, who is Jesus. He's to feed the flock. Spurgeon, way back in the 1800s, he died in 1892, he said there's going to come a day when instead of the shepherds feeding the flock, he says we're going to have clowns entertaining the goats. And I think we've arrived there in many places in modern evangelicalism today. In John 10, 1 to 21, the good shepherd discourse, Jesus says he's the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. If you want to read about the good shepherd, I encourage you this week to read Ezekiel 34. In John 10, 12 and 13, Jesus says also that there are false shepherds. There are hirelings. Just as Zechariah 11 contrasts the good shepherd with the false shepherd. The good shepherd cares for the sheep. He feeds them. He nourishes them. The false shepherds, what do? They eat the fat of the sheep. They're just concerned for themselves. They don't care for the young. And if something comes along, some trial or adversity, they leave the flock. They flee. And I asked myself this week in looking at this, when we consider sheep, what are the characteristics of sheep? It's amazing when you consider that God, Jesus, likens us, his followers, to sheep. Did you know that sheep are the most fickle? They're the most unpredictable of all animals there is. If they go astray, they can't of themselves find their way back. Sheep are not solitary creatures. Did you know if they're walking along a road and there's a break in a hedge and one decides to go through the hedge, all the other sheep they're following, they go right through the hole in the hedge also. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Call to the Unconverted, tells this true story on the stupidity of sheep, as he calls it. He saw a farmer leading a flock of fat lambs. They came up to a bridge that had a wall, and it was over the River Severn. And one lamb decided then that he would jump upon the wall of the bridge. He slipped, and he fell into the stream. And then Baxter says he watched there as the other lambs followed, and almost the whole flock was drowned. Well, no wonder Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Did you know that only 6 sheep tend to follow? And sheep will not rest unless there's 4 things that occur. I've labeled these the 4 F's. One is, they will not rest unless they're free from friction. That's with others of their kind. Number 2, they're free from flies or parasites. Number 3, they're free from hunger. Free from hunger. If they feel the need of food, they will not rest. And number 4, they're free from fear. They're extremely timid. Did you know, in light of this verse, what's the most common command of Jesus and God in the Bible? What do you think? The most common command of Jesus and God is in the whole Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. 365 times. 365 times in the Bible. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus then, knowing his sheep, he tells them not to worry. Why does he tell us not to worry? Because, he says, the Father has given us the kingdom. He's gladly given us the kingdom. And what's that word in the Greek, eudokia? It says he delights in, he takes pleasure in that. It's the glad, free, willing gift of the Father to his children, those who put their faith in Jesus. So now we need to ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? The simplest explanation of all, it's the rule or reign of the king. Jesus is the king. We're his subjects. We're his servants. Secondly, it refers to the coming future rule of Christ upon this earth, the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 11. Also his eternal reign, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Thirdly, kingdom of God means that Jesus is in our midst. Matthew 18, 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there am I in the midst. Revelation 2:1, Jesus is in the midst. He's in the center of the seven churches. And where the king is, there's the kingdom. And number four, the kingdom is something into which we enter. John 3:3-5. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. And number five, the kingdom of God, Romans 14:17 says, is not food or drink, but is righteousness, faith, love, peace in the Holy Spirit. You see, that kingdom right now is within us. But as John Calvin says, the purpose of the church is to make visible the invisible kingdom of God. So what does Jesus do here in this verse? He states another reason then why we should not worry. Since Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, we will be gloried together with him. In Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up with us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So friends, why fear? Why be anxious what we're going to eat or drink? Psalm 50:10, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All his riches are ours. In Revelation 1:6-5:10, he has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. Do we believe it? Do we evident then in our lifestyle? Romans 12:1-2, remember, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Titus 2:10 says we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What marks the thinking then of a disciple? The first point is he has a title. The second point is he has attention. Verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Bible is so balanced. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, 2 Timothy 2:15, we're to rightly divide the word of truth. We avoid extremes, because you can take any single truth in the Bible and push it out too far, and all by itself, without being held in balance and tension with the other verses of the Bible, you can end up in error and heresies and sin. But God knows that if you and I are willing to wrestle with these tensions and the balance that is there, our faith will be strengthened. The Bible, God's word, is full of these kind of truths that need to be held in balance or tension. A big one is the doctrine of concurrence, which means flowing together with. God works in and through everything that goes on in the universe without coercion to bring his will to pass. And that includes, you see, the human will. It's mysterious. We don't know how human responsibility and divine sovereignty all works in the Bible. It's mysterious. It's beyond us. But the Bible teaches both, and you and I are to hold those in tension. God is sovereign over the ends. He's sovereign over the means to the ends. And those means to the ends can be our works and our prayers. So Augustine says, pray as if it all depends on God, work as if it all depends on you. And there again, we have to hold that intention, balance. Another thing that needs to be held in balance is the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is both realized, which means it's in you and I right now. We have the Spirit of King Jesus in us, the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the kingdom of God is not only now, it's also eschatological. It's future. It's yet to be, when Christ will sit on his throne and rule and reign on this earth. And then in the eternal kingdom, we must both be working and watching for Christ's return. The precepts of God in the Bible mean duty for you and I. And the promises for the future of God, they bring us comfort. We need to balance the now with the not yet. John Stott said we must not be so eager to lose our patience, and not so patient to lose our eagerness. Jesus knew his audience was not yet in that eschatological or future kingdom. So he gives them this exhortation. And what's an exhortation? Parakaleo means to come alongside someone so you can influence or change his behavior. To exhort someone is tell him to make application. It's to warn somebody with a view towards accountability or judgment. Sometimes it's comfort, sometimes it's counsel, but it's always intended to bind the conscience and bring about a change in behavior. So we read this verse, and I don't know about you, but I'm sure Jesus' audience was shocked out of their sandals. And how about you and I? You read this verse, and right away it says, sell what you have and give alms. And the thought floods our minds. Well, how are we going to live then, Lord Jesus? And why is this so shocking? One, because it seems so extreme and radical, doesn't it? It seems so extreme and radical. It's not common sense, we say. How can we possibly live then? And secondly, it seems contradictory to other scriptures, like 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. And then you take a verse like Proverbs 13:22. It says, blessed is the man who leaves an inheritance for his children and his children's children. And thirdly, this is shocking to you and I, because it seems to teach salvation by works, that we're saved by our good deeds, that we're saved by our own righteousness and not by Christ alone. Friends, I want you to take in your Bible, and I hope you write in your Bibles, is right by verse 33, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, because you can put an equal sign there. What this is teaching, what Jesus is teaching in verse 33 is the same that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how should we interpret Jesus' words here? First of all, Jesus is not saying that no Christian can ever hold property or accumulate earthly possessions. In Acts chapter 4 is an example. When they gave to the Jerusalem church there, they gave some of their property. They did not give all of their property away to the church. In Luke 8:3, there were some rich women there that shared out of their goods for Jesus' itinerant ministry. And then Proverbs 13:22, I've already shared that. Blesses the man who leaves an inheritance for his children and his children's children. But someone will say, well, how about the rich young ruler? Mark 10:17-22. What did Jesus say to him? One thing you lack, go and sell what? All things you have, give away to the poor, and then come follow me and you'll be rich in the treasures of heaven. And what did that rich young ruler do? He went away sad because he had what? Many possessions. Well, what did Jesus do? He put the finger on that man's sin. That's where his sin resided. He was obeying other commandments, but that was it. And for that man, you see, that was his life, was money. And Jesus said for him to overcome that, he had to sell it all and give it away. Friends, anything that stands in the way of our salvation needs to be eliminated. It's like the Matthew 5, 29 and 30. It's better to cut out one of your eyes and to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two and end up in hell. I went through that one time. I went through that in my own life when I was fishing. I was fishing so much, I was even telling the wife, you go to church on Sunday, I'm going fishing. And you see, this is the time of year now in fall, and before long, the water's going to be iced over, and I don't have much time yet to fish, so I'm going fishing. It consumed my life. And so what did I have to do? I sold all my fishing gear. Boat, trailer, rods, everything. Why? I had to go the way of the rich young ruler. It doesn't mean that I don't like fishing to this day. I still like fishing. But I know my problem. I tend to excess with it. Excess, not just a little, satisfied with a little. I got to have more. I got to have a bigger boat. I got to have another fishing reel. I got to have more. So I'm better off saying nothing and put Jesus first. You see, balance for a lot of people is found when it comes to money in Proverbs 38 and 9. And please, those two verses should be on the front of your Bible somewhere and remind yourself. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove falsehood from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food that's allotted for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So, hold everything loosely when it comes to money. Be balanced. Make sure Jesus is first, because where your treasure is, there is your heart. And remember John 15:5, you can do nothing without Christ. Christ has to be in us and controlling us. We're to do things for his glory. There is a great passage in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19 when it comes to riches. Here's instructions to the rich. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's a good cross-reference, isn't it, for our text today? You see, you and I as believers, our investment portfolio is to be radically different from that of the world. You and I are not to approach it like that rich fool, and because we are able to make money and store and have an excess, that we want to build bigger storage barns. Did you know that a lot of people in America now with investment portfolios are putting even more money into them? And why? Because what's happening is with our current government, you see, the dollar keeps depreciating. It's being worth less and less. And because it's worth less and less, what do you have to do? Well, I want to maintain my present position in that, so I have to put more money in, even though the yield is lower, so I can maintain the same check every month. 1 John 3:17 and 18, if any man has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. All of our earthly possessions are gifts of God to us, and they are on loan. Did you hear that? They are on loan. He is the owner. You and I are but the stewards. What happens with earthly goods? They depreciate, they decay, they rot, subject to theft, liquidation, termites. But you see, you give it to God and his purposes in the bank of heaven, they don't rot. And that's Matthew 6, 19 to 21. They don't depreciate, they're always appreciating in value. They go ahead of us. And that investment portfolio gains rewards for us. Matthew 25, 21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Again, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that gain in the Greek is kairos. If you die, you get your principal plus the interest. It's even far better to be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. Thankfully now, Jesus interprets then and clarifies his meaning for us in the proverb in verse 34. What marks the thinking of a disciple? He has a title. He has attention. In verse 34, he has a treasure. You know what? You've heard it said many times. You can't take it with you. There are no U-Hauls behind the hearse. Job knew that long ago, didn't he? Job 1:21. He said, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. An accountant for a multimillionaire was asked, how much did your client leave behind? And the accountant gave a one-word answer. All. All. He left all behind. Do you know, this year I had an uncle die. My uncle was a believer in Jesus. He's a millionaire, maybe possibly a multimillionaire. One daughter, an unbeliever. And just think what my uncle as a Christian could have done with all that money for God's kingdom. You know what? If he wanted to, out of his spare change, he could have even built an addition on a poor rural Baptist church in Wilmer, Minnesota. But you know what? That didn't happen. That didn't happen. His money goes to his unbelieving daughter, and that money is going to be essentially wasted then on earthly things. And sadly, you see, my uncle, who had the ability, God-given ability, to make money and had all those gifts of God, is accountable before God on the use of those gifts. So what is Jesus saying here, friends, in this proverb? What he's telling you and I is there's no middle ground in serving God. No middle ground. When it comes to what we do with our possessions, you see, they're all God's gifts to us, again, on loan. Either we are accumulating earthly goods that depreciate, or we are accumulating heavenly goods that appreciate. So where is our treasure? That's where our heart is. And God alone knows our hearts. 1 Kings 8:39. You see, Luke gives us the example here of the rich fool in chapter 12, 13 to 21. He's going to give us another example, and that's Dives in chapter 16, 19 to 31. What I marvel is the poor Macedonian churches. You know, we can have a tendency to think, well, man, if I was just rich like that man, you see, then I would have all that opportunity and I could give so much away to the Lord's work. Oh, if only. And I look at 2 Corinthians 8:5, and I look at Paul citing those poor Macedonian churches. What does it say, 2 Corinthians 8:5? They first gave themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So they gave lavishly out of their lack of abundance to the famished church in Jerusalem. And mark it well, friends. It's just like the widow's mite in Mark 12, 41 to 44. All the Pharisees and Sadducees, those with all the money, that had all their coins, and they were in the court of the women, and those trumpet receptacles are there, and they're standing there, and their coins are going down, and they're tinkling down those receptacles, and the sound is heard all through the court of the women, and they're saying, oh, look at all that man gives to the Lord's work. And what did Jesus do? Jesus says, look at the widow. Nobody else noticed her. She put in two mites. Jesus said she put in all that she had. And that was the woman that was noted by Jesus as the one who truly gave. You see, that's the one who is laying up treasure in heaven. And that's the one that's going to get the principal plus the interest and all the appreciation. And that's the person, you see, that was faithful in little things, who's going to be made a ruler over many things. So where's our treasure? Where's our heart? Francis and Edith Schaeffer, they were looking for a home. They were looking for a home, and this home was going to be Le Brie. They would minister to all these disillusioned 60s and 70s young people all over the world. They were praying, wondering where the money would come from. And then what happened? They received a $1,000 check in the mail from their friends. And there was a note attached. And the note said this: we were going to put the money toward buying a little house to rent. We looked at a house and we saw signs of termites in the beams. And what came to our mind was Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where the moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break forth and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So we both looked at each other, and we concluded, let's invest it in heaven, in the Lord's work. What marks the thinking of a disciple? 3 points this morning. He has a title, he has attention, and he has a treasure. You know, in America, when we say we want to get to the bottom of something, and we want to know, really know, how something operates in that. What do we say? Well, in American, we say, follow the money. Follow the money trail. You know what, friends? The same can be said of our possessions in relation to our true faith in Jesus. Whether you and I are truly his disciples or not, what we do with our money and our possessions tells us where our hearts is. Jesus said it very plainly, where your treasure is, there is your heart. So you see, friends, when we look at a text like this, the real question is your heart in the right place? David Gooding says this, store up your treasure on earth and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. You store it in heaven and it'll pull your heart and with it your goals, ambitions, and longings toward heaven. Friends, this is the plain teaching of Jesus. You and I can easily this day know where our heart is. Just follow the treasure trail. Just follow where our possessions go. If they're on this earth, then our heart is there. If our treasure's on it, we put it on ahead to heaven, that's where our heart is. Remember again, 1 Kings 8:39. Only God knows our heart. And where's Jesus? Jesus is in heaven, Hebrews 12:2. And if you are a follower of Jesus, where do you want to be? You want to be where King Jesus is. And Paul said in Philippians 1:23, that's far, far better place to be. Little do we in our finiteness realize how far better that is. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book there, The Weight of Glory, said this, our Lord finds our desires of him not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with sex, drink, and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us. Like ignorant children, we want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Is that true of us? I'll tell you, friends, I've been there. And I don't want to be there anymore. The ultimate consummation of our earthly discipleship is to be with Jesus. And the first reward to that end is our obedience and where you and I place our earthly possessions. Because where we place them, that's where our heart will follow. So the question for today is twofold. Where is your treasure? Where do your possessions go? And secondly, where is your heart? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard-hitting words because so much of our money, our time is spent accumulating money, earning money for our needs and for wants and for all sorts of things. May we heed Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either we'll love the one, we'll hate the other, we'll hold to the one, despise the other. We cannot serve God and money. Or as Jesus said in Luke 11:23, there's no neutrality. We're either for Jesus or against him. We're either for our money or we're for Jesus. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our treasure will be put toward the bank of heaven, where it will appreciate, and where our treasure is, our heart will follow. May it be with Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.